Good evening, everyone. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 26. And we're going to be looking at the majority of the chapter, and then either Sunday morning or Sunday night, we'll be finishing the chapter and then getting into chapter 27. I haven't decided what I'm going to do this Sunday exactly yet. It will come. It's just whether it's in the morning or in the evening. But let's go ahead and start out with a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the insights that we gain through your servant, David. And just pray, Lord, that we would glean what you would have us this evening. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. Okay, well, we are in chapter 26, and what we've seen thus far, let's just start with the immediate past. In chapter 25, we've seen this interaction between David, Nabal, and Abigail. And I did just, there was something I really wanted to say last time, and I forgot, and so we're going to just start there here tonight. But we see that a woman is not obligated to follow her husband into sin. What does this say concerning women then? What does this imply concerning women? Let's think of the implications of this. If a woman is not supposed to follow her husband, she's not obligated, and she certainly isn't supposed to follow her husband into sin, what does that imply about women? Okay, they're responsible for their own sin. Okay, they can't blame, you know, the husband. Say, well, I was just following my husband. Anything else? Say that again. Okay, we have our own minds, which means... Yeah, you're required to think, and you're required to learn. You know, it's kind of interesting when you think about discipleship. Discipleship really is, there is this corporate aspect, and there's certainly that aspect between a husband and a wife where, you know, they're joint heirs of the grace of life together, and they're traveling, you know, they're following the Lord together. And yet, the implication of that is that she is a disciple accountable to the Lord herself as well, okay? And so women are disciples too, and submission does not mean that she doesn't is not to know the word for herself. It means that she is to be taught, that she is to be a learner. That's what the word disciple means. It means to be a learner. And she is to do her own thinking. That's what we saw with Ananias and Sapphira. You have agreed. Why have you agreed? He says. She didn't have to agree. Why have you agreed? Acts chapter 5. And so a woman will be evaluated on how well she submits, but not to her husband per se, but to the Lord. Vince made the valid point that ultimately, even her submission to her husband is a reflection to her personal relationship with the Lord. So that's an important thing to keep in mind here, is that the Lord is always first, okay? And ultimately, even submission to the husband is under the headship of the Lord. And of course, she is not to go against the Lord if... you know, just in order to submit to her husband. At any rate, I just wanted to touch on those realities. But today, as we get into this present passage, again, chapter 25 almost seems parenthetical, almost seems like a digression. There is a purpose there, as we'll see tonight. But Saul, this is what we've seen out of Saul, out of the wicked. He slaughters a city falsely accused of disloyalty, chapter 22. Then he shows no regard for the Lord's anointed priest. That also was part of that instance. And then out of the righteous, we see David. He spares two cities despite their disloyalty. That's what took place in chapter 23. And then twice, on two different separate occasions, he spares the Lord's anointed king. So he shows himself to be altogether different. Out of the wicked comes wickedness. Well, out of David, out of a man after God's own heart, comes righteousness. And that's what we see from David. And we're looking at this second instance here in chapter 26. Okay, so as we get into this, David, chapter 26, David proves his character. And I might add here, he also proves his skill. We see a David that is maturing here. He's maturing. He's growing up into that role of being king, of being a leader in this chapter we'll see tonight as well. But on the flip side with Saul, we see there is zero change. Okay, there is zero change. Saul is running in the same vein that he's been running in from the beginning, okay, after peaking extremely early. Any questions or thoughts before we get into this passage? Okay, who would like to read for us verses 1 and 2? Yes, Jeremy. Okay, thank you. The Ziphites. Have we heard of the Ziphites before?
Yes, we have, but I don't know where.
Okay. These are the people that sold out David the last time. This resulted in David having his closest call he ever had with Saul. Remember, Saul comes back and says, oh, okay, great, thanks for informing me. Now scout out everything, you know where his haunts are, figure out where he goes so that I can just catch him, and he doesn't have to go through all the hassle of tracking him down. And again, this was David's closest call. Again, birds of a feather flock together. These individuals are right there with Saul. They're a reflection of his character, his heart. And what might David be tempted to think concerning the Ziphites at this point? Yeah, or I should have taken care of them last time, right? I wouldn't have this recurring problem. And that would, again, be this vengeful way of thinking that last chapter was remedied forever. The Lord, for whatever reason, raises up these enemies, and David was, learning the lesson that he needed to accept and not seek out his own revenge with regards to these individuals, Saul, the Ziphites, any of the others that would be raised up against him. We got the hill of Hakilah here. You said Hachila? Or what? Yeah, Hachila. This almost sounds like, a Taco Bell dish or something, the Hachila. Come get the Hachila. I didn't think of it that way, but yeah, some marketer is going to be mailing that into Taco Bell now. Here's Ziph, and before David was in the wilderness of Ziph, he's kind of learned his lesson concerning this. You don't want to hang out too close to the Ziphites. At this point, he's further south, okay? This is where he is at, and still the Ziphites are selling him out. They are very eager to ingratiate themselves with Saul and get on his good side and promote themselves there. Let's see here. Any questions or thoughts? Through verse 2. Okay, who would like to read verses 3 through 5? Yes, Dwinette.
And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay,
Okay, thank you. What major change do we see in these verses? Think back. Okay, David went to Saul this time. Prior to this, David's always been on the run. He wanted to get as far away from Saul as possible. And of course, that didn't really work out. He almost got caught. The next time, he's sitting in a cave, and lo and behold, he appears there. He is right on David's tail. And so at this point, David switches his strategy. He goes on the offensive, okay? Now, what does this tell? What does this indicate about David? Okay, he's getting tired of, just sick and tired of this, and I'm going to take care of this guy. Okay, yeah, his confidence is growing. Why would his confidence grow? Okay. Okay, his army's getting bigger, more resources. He's been traveling around a lot now, and so he's got several friends around the countryside, and so that's helpful. What also helps build confidence? Okay. Yeah, and that's good. All these are good. Thank you for sharing. What What does a timid person, why might somebody be timid?
Experience.
Okay. Yeah, they lack experience. They lack skill. Okay. David's been a bandit now for almost, well, about 8.5 years. Okay. We were right on the brink of his approximately, I think it's 1 year and 4 months that he spends I think it's 1 year and 4 months that he spends in Philistia. Yep, 1 year and 4 months that he spends in Philistia. So this is right at the end now. This is 8.5 years into his being on the run. And he's had lots of these encounters. And again, he's getting the memo here. He needs to be on the offensive. You might make the case that he's learned a few things from Saul. Remember, Saul had his reconnaissance. He had his spies and so forth. Now we see David sending out spies. He's learning a few things from the old dog, Saul. And so this is David growing in his skills, becoming more confident. He's beginning to act like a king and one who is going on the offensive instead of always being on the defensive here with the one who's out to get him. Secondly, we see Abner, the son of Ner. This is a first cousin of Saul, and he was also captain of the army. Okay, he's Saul's second in command right now. And we'll talk more about him later because David has some words for him. But any questions or thoughts here in 3 through 5? Okay. Verses 6 through 7, who would like to read those? Yes, Kate. Okay, thank you. Ahimelech the Hittite. Now, this is not the same Ahimelech as the priest that was slaughtered by Saul. This is a different one. He's identified as the Hittite. And the fact that he's a Hittite means what about him? Okay, yeah, he's a Gentile. Okay, and he's not the only Hittite, by the way. He's not the only Gentile that is in Paul's band. He had Moabites. He had another Hittite. Who's another Hittite that he had? Uriah the Hittite. Yeah, he's the better known. This individual is only mentioned once here, but I figured I'd touch on the Hittites just briefly. The Hittites, I should grab my notes because I'm not going to remember all these details. The Hittites were, this is them at the height of their power, okay? This is about 1350 to 1200. Their capital up here, and these are like Hittite names. Okay, so they're not going to correspond to modern names, except for Ankua. What might that be? Anybody? Ankara. Yeah, Ankara is the capital of Turkey today. The Pestles were in Ankara for a time there early in their ministry. But Hattusa was their capital. Okay, and they ruled much of Asia Minor. This area right here, this area is Asia Minor, ruled much of Asia Minor. The extent of they reached all the way to Assyria over here, and they reached all the way to northern Israel, okay? They never managed to invade Israel, but they came right to the very border. And again, in 1200 BC, the capital was destroyed or sacked, you might say. And then what that led to was a bunch of scattered city-states led by the Hittites. So obviously some people started to be self-governing once again, but there were also Hittite kind of city-states, cities that were governed by them scattered throughout that same region. And again, they're reaching all the way down to Damascus here. All right, all the way down to Damascus. So these individuals actually were descendants of Canaan's son Heth. Okay, so they were Canaanites. But again, the first origin of them is in this northern period area, I should say, and they worked their way down. They weren't part of the Canaanites that were down in this area, except, of course, as time went on, the empire extended to that point, and once it was scattered, they were scattered as well. So Ahimelech does not appear to have gone with David, but he is mentioned here. That's kind of interesting. He's mentioned in passing, but he's not mentioned as being down in the camp with them. So, you know, what was that about? We don't know. But he was a Hittite. Second is Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. He's the one who ultimately volunteers to go on the mission with David. Zeruiah was David's sister. Okay, so this is a woman. It's David's sister, Zeruiah. And Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, these three were brothers, and they were all nephews of David. And these individuals were interesting. They were just as much a curse as they were a blessing to David. We see them, you know, being key individuals in his battles with at various points, especially once we enter the kingdom phase. And yet, at the same time, they were these loyal soldiers that helped David in many battles, especially Joab. But at the same time, they were murderous, and they often pursued their own agendas for their own purposes and furtherances. And they're a constant plague upon David during this whole time. And so blessing and a curse with these individuals. And we see that even tonight with Abishai. David has to restrain him. Saul's spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. The infamous spear. Why is the spear so significant? We hear a lot about this spear, don't we? Why is that so significant? Okay, it was intended for David, and it's kind of a symbol of his paranoia in murderous ways. This becomes identified, you know, whenever we see Saul paranoid and murderous, he's got his spear in his hand, right? So here it is. This becomes a symbol of this, this paranoid Saul. Yes.
It's also his personal weapon.
Okay.
Sure. It's like you go to a police officer and you take his gun. That's the greatest insult, right? When you're so
paranoid,
somebody took your gun.
Right. It's humiliating. Yeah, sure. Yeah, it leaves him defenseless now. And in that sense, it becomes symbolic of the occasion, you know, because here they sneak right into the very heart of the camp where he is and threaten his life. Okay, so now again, Saul is surrounded by his army. He's surrounded by his people as he sleeps. Contrast the cave where Saul was alone. Now, I'd venture to say that Saul never went to the bathroom alone ever again. That was probably it. But this is where Saul is now. This is a totally different occasion. Saul's surrounded by his men. He's not alone. David is there with Abishai, so he's really the one who's more alone on this occasion. In theory, this is the safest place to be in Israel, sleeping in the midst of the fighting men. Yet God serves him up on a silver platter just as he had before. Isn't that interesting? God serves him up. Doesn't matter where Saul is. You know, if God wants to get to him, he's going to get to him. And he's sending a message to Saul here, I believe, in these instances. Again, his paranoia, okay, his intense paranoia really isn't accomplishing him anything. Doesn't matter what he does. Any questions or thoughts through verse 7? Mm-hmm. Yeah, this wouldn't help, would it? Pulling these kind of antics. Okay, who would like to read verses 8 and 9 for us? Anita. Okay, thank you. Here we are. This sounds very familiar. The sons of Zeruiah are really prone to pursuing their own agenda. What motivation might Abishai have to kill Saul on this occasion, even though he wouldn't become king? Okay, there's a promotion. There's something in it for him. You go from desert dweller, you know, running around scrounging for food, to living in the capital city and going out and fighting, you know, great battles and so forth, and not just scurrying around the countryside like a bandit. Life was hard for these individuals, and so he has reason to further the conspiracy here and kill Saul on this occasion. Now, why might Abishai think that David would be open to this suggestion? What advantage on this particular occasion does he present to David that's unique to this occasion? Okay. I don't understand what you mean by that. Okay. Sure. Well, what I see here is that David doesn't have to get his hands dirty. Isn't that been what's kind of holding this up the whole time? And I'm sure the sons of Zerah, you know, I'll just do it, David. You know, I'll take care of it. You can keep your hands clean. You don't have to worry about it. You can blame me. And the sons of Zeruiah are frequently that way. They frequently do dirty deeds. And it's kind of like, what are you going to do about it, David? I do your dirty work for you. And they just kind of take it upon themselves to do David's dirty work. And of course, he doesn't want them to do these kinds of things. But they do. Why is this a really dumb idea? Yeah, you are really confident in your ability to kill somebody without making a sound, right? Certainly, I mean, I'm sure he was quite an expert at killing people at this point. They'd fought a few battles and so forth. But at the same time, boy, to not make a sound, for nobody to hear a gasp of air or somebody flailing on the ground or something, certainly there'd be some noise. And so this is a really dumb idea just from that standpoint. But David deals with this on a spiritual level. He doesn't deal on a pragmatic level. He doesn't say, well, you know, this is kind of dangerous or anything like that. No, he says, who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? David's words indicate that he is concerned not so much about Saul, it would seem, but Abishai. Okay, you do this, you're going to be guilty. You're going to incur guilt from the Lord. It's kind of interesting to see the role reversals here. Prior in chapter 25, we saw Abigail pleading with David. Now we see David pleading with Abishai. He's kind of fulfilling that role on this occasion. Yes?
Hey, just later on in this history, mm-hmm. when somebody comes to David, starts bragging about him, killing
yeah.
him.
Yeah. Probably didn't help that the guy was an Amalekite either, but and he was lying too, the fool that he was. Exactly. So, when we think about this, though, it is interesting. Look at this statement in view of Saul, because Saul had done this very thing. He had killed the Lord's anointed priest. Okay. So how can you do that without incurring guilt? This becomes, you know, again, this one of the rebukes in the book is telling us of Saul's guilt here. Saul's guilt was indeed great, okay? The issue becomes, is David going to fall into that same trap? Is David going to fall into the trap that Saul is in, or is he really a man after God's own heart? This is the test. And, of course, he passes with flying colors. Any questions or thoughts through verse 9? Okay, who would like to read verses 10 through 12? Yes, Marianne. Yes. Okay, thank you. David suggests three ways that Saul could die, apart from Abishai following through with his intention. One is supernatural, one is natural, okay? And you might, you know, supernatural is God just strikes him. Okay, the natural, he could die of natural causes. That's the second one, he says, or his day will come that he dies. That's true of everybody. barring rapture. Your day's just going to come, and you're going to die. You die of natural causes. Or you could go in battle, he says, which the third one is actually what ends up happening to Saul. He ends up dying in battle. And so David says, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. The Lord forbid. What is he really saying here? Keep in mind what has just taken place in previous chapter.
Who does it? Still, David's
pastor. Sure.
Does that make sense there? He says, the Lord forbid that
I'm just trying to weigh that, you know, whether or not he, I could see what you're saying there. So he's implying that your action is in effect mine because of my role in leading you and so forth. So he's confronting him with the implications of that. That's a very good point. I guess I was looking at this angle, you know, what did the word Lord forbid? And what you said is good. Excellent point here. He's implying his own responsibility. Just that whole idea of the Lord forbid. I mean, if I were to say that, Lord forbid that I would ever do X, Y, Z. I mean, it's like, Lord, stop me. Okay, Lord, intervene. Kind of like he did with Nabal, right? Where the Lord sends, and see again, he's entering into that role right now. He's the Abigail on this occasion, pleading with Abishai not to follow through here. It'd be very difficult for David to have a scuffle right now. He's just got to talk with him. It's amazing they're having this conversation. Of course, we see why they're able to have this conversation and it not disturb anybody. I would say this, that, you know, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand. The incident with Nabal showed David that he was capable of murder. I mean, that's a good thing to remember about ourselves. You know, if the Lord doesn't stop us, if it wasn't for the Lord, I mean, we would be capable of monstrous things. And so he's looking at this, he said, the Lord forbid that I would do that. Man, may the Lord intervene and keep me from doing such things. He pretty much says the same thing here in Psalm 19:12 and 13, who can discern his errors, acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. So it's that second category he's worried about here. Keep me back, Lord. Lord forbid that I should do, that I should sin against the Lord in this way. Very good principle there to realize about ourselves. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yep, presumptuous sins. Okay, so it says, so David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head. That's all they came to do. That was his original intention. That's what they leave with. And it says, but no one saw or knew it because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Earlier, we discussed how David had grown in skill, okay? But what do we understand now? Okay, yeah, David's good, but he's not that good. this would be an amazing feat to sneak into a camp, have this whole conversation, and try and keep Abishai restrained. Again, this was from the Lord. And of course, David alludes to this very reality later in 2 Samuel, again, all one scroll in the beginning. But in 2 Samuel 22:30, he says, for by you I can run upon a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. That's a very important reality. Ultimately, just like we've been saying, God forbid, you know, David was capable of monstrous things, and he wasn't capable of everything he did. It was only because of the Lord. It was only because the Lord was in it and the Lord was with him that he was able to do these things, and why he was the mighty conqueror David that he was in subduing all of Israel's enemies during that time. That's important for us to remember too, because what was true of him physically, I mean, we don't fight the Lord's battles with bows and so forth anymore with soldiers and running upon a troop, but we are what we are by the grace of God. This is Paul. This has always intrigued me, a very intriguing statement made by Paul, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. He's talking about the other apostles, okay? I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He very clearly wants to give credit to God and his grace. It's not that Paul was doing this in and of himself, but yet there is this conundrum in this statement right here. I labored even more than all of them. His grace toward me did not prove vain. Those statements indicate human responsibility here. So it's not inappropriate to emphasize David's skill, no more than it is to emphasize the skill of Paul, okay, in his preaching and knowledge of the word. But at the same time, he wants to give credit, well, by the grace of God. And yet, you know, his grace towards me didn't prove vain, and I labored even more than all of them. The other apostles didn't labor as much as I did. Was God giving them less grace? I don't think so. They all had the grace of apostleship. And yet Paul responded to that grace. Again, there's human responsibility in there that is mingled with the sovereignty of God. Okay, any questions or thoughts before we move on? Okay, well, who would like to read for us verses 13 through 16? Anyone? Yeah, Vince. 13 through 16. Yes, verse 16.
This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die, because you did not guard the Lord, the Lord's anointing. Now see what the king's spear is. The gallows water that was by his head.
Okay. Why would David see the need to stand at a distance with a large area between them?
Human responsibility.
Okay. Yes. Yeah, it's interesting. This is different. Earlier, David went out to him, right? I mean, they were right there, okay? And at this point, he puts a great distance between the two of them. Okay, that's important here, and we'll talk more about that on Sunday morning or evening. But I'll just point out now that David trusts Saul even less than before, okay? Saul's repentance is ringing hollow at this point. David begins by rebuking Abner, of all people. Abner was the ranking official and therefore ultimately responsible for Saul's protection. Remember, Saul is in his late 70s now. Okay, Saul's not much of a warrior anymore. He's probably doing all that he can to keep up with the army on these little excursions. And he's certainly unable to protect himself against the likes of David. Their crime, it says, as the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed. He even provides evidence of their guilt, reference to the spear, to the jug. So he has a strong case against them, okay? He has a strong case against them. Now, why would David make so much of Abner's dereliction? Okay, yeah, and that's definitely coming through here. He's not putting, it definitely magnifies David's value of the Lord's anointed, okay, at this point, that he's not killing Saul, and yet Abner's derelict here. It definitely makes David look good. Why is that so interesting, though? What is Abner? No, well, he's Saul's cousin. Yeah, he's Saul's cousin. Abner is the captain of the army. What David used to be?
A
the captain of the army. Not a very good replacement. Not a very good replacement at all. That certainly is showing that David is far more capable than Abner is, this little incident, this stunt here. David was accused of actively seeking to destroy the Lord's anointed, and Abner, again, is guilty of doing so, but passively. I mean, you know, David's being accused of actively trying to destroy Saul, but in effect, Abner passively, you know, sins of omission. You have sins of commission and sins of omission. Here's a sin of omission where he fails to protect the Lord's anointed. Any questions or thoughts there? Okay, who would like to read verses 17 through 20? Yes, Burke. Okay, thank you. Is this your voice, my son David? Again, doesn't that just ring hollow on this occasion? David asks the question that Saul has never been able to answer. What is it? Yeah, what have I done? What have I done? We read this. Here's David, way back in chapter 20. This is after Saul makes his desire to kill David public, or I should say, he makes it, you know, his court, his royal court, aware of it. And Jonathan becomes aware of it. And of course, he flees to, David then fled from Naioth of Ramah and came to and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" Jonathan poses the same question to his father, but Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. There's your answer. What has he done? Don't ask me that question. I don't have an answer. He hasn't really done anything. And so on this occasion, David poses that question that Saul's never been able to answer. So why do you have a problem with me? What have I done? And of course, Saul doesn't have an answer. Ironically, David has just made a case against his replacement, Abner, but Saul isn't acting against him in any way, shape, or form. But yet he doesn't have a case against David, and yet he is pursuing him. Well, he continues, "If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering." Offerings were only for unintentional sins. Okay, unintentional sins. That's what the sacrifice is covered, intentional sins. So David is implying that whatever he's done, it was certainly unintentional. He doesn't know his fault. And he's asking Saul to reveal it to him, and hey, I'll bring a sacrifice for my unintentional sin here. He would offer the appropriate sacrifice. This is rhetorical. Clearly, the Lord had not stirred Saul up against David, and this was, he alludes to, if it's men, cursed are they before the Lord. David knows it's not either the Lord or other men. He knows it's Saul. Okay, but again, I think this is that graciousness coming through here. It's no one else but Saul, but Saul ultimately was the one driving David away from the land. And observe that the departure from the land equaled departing from the Lord. To leave the land of Canaan was to go serve other gods, okay? And that is very significant here. Let me just show you out of the law real quick here. Deuteronomy 28:64, "Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known." To be out of the land was to go serve other gods. To be squarely in the place of blessing and in the will of God was to be in the land. And this is confirmed numerous times. Think of Naomi. Naomi went with her husband and her two sons. She comes back empty. Even when there's famine in the land of Canaan, it's not a good idea to leave. And this becomes interesting here. David's feeling that pressure. And he does ultimately end up going living for a year and 4 months with the Philistines. And it actually ends in disaster, and it's only the loving kindness of the Lord that turns it around. Okay, but he comes that close to total disaster, as we'll see later in the book, by leaving the land. Under the old covenant, that was a serious infraction there. It was to move from the place of blessing to a place of cursing. And of course, he pleads with Saul. Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Last time it was a dead dog and a single flea. Now he speaks of a single flea and a partridge. We'll talk about, well, this is a partridge right there on the rock. Sand partridge, this is its scientific name. I'm not even going to try. Come up with another dish for Taco Bell if I try to do that. But yes, that's a sand partridge. And he likens it to chasing a flea. And of course, a flea, you know, there's a flea magnified. That's how big he is, okay? And a flea can I didn't realize all this. A flea can jump up to 7 inches, which is 100 times its height, okay? There's only one creature that can jump higher and farther than a flea, compared to its size, and that's the froghopper insect. I don't know what that is. I saw a picture of it, but I have no idea. But yes, this flea, again, you ever tried to catch a flea? Yeah, okay. There's somebody who's tried. Okay. Okay. So you don't have to look for fleas, I guess. And that's what David is on this occasion, is it not? Right? He found Saul this time. Hey, that's perfect. Trying to catch a flea on a dog, pretty impossible task. It's about like trying to catch a partridge. Yeah, they land on the ground and they look simple enough to catch, but try to catch one. You know, they have wings and they take off. Let's see here. Both are impossible to catch and therefore only serve to humiliate the one hunting them. What's that guy doing? Oh, he's hunting a partridge. What's that woman doing? She's trying to catch a flea. I mean, there is a little bit of ridiculousness in this. And, Saul's looking a bit like a fool here. And certainly how David keeps getting the upper hand on him really makes him look like a fool. Again, just in closing here, we do see David's depth of character here. He doesn't encourage others to do his dirty work. In other words, he's pleading with them. Again, here's the shepherd of Israel. He doesn't want anybody to sin. Okay, and he certainly doesn't want Saul to sin. He's pleading with Saul even on these many occasions, but keeping a healthy distance here because he's dealing with a sinner here, a hardened sinner, one who continues to be hardened until the point where the Lord just has to take care of him, dispatch him. Any questions or thoughts before we close? Yes, Tom. Yeah. Yeah, I think he knew he was innocent. He's willing to concede that, well, maybe I did something I don't know about. If that's the case, I'll offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Yeah. But there was nothing he was conscious of. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Anyone else? Okay, who wants to start us out on some prayer requests here?